Well, the light has brought us to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 20 today. You know, often when Jesus is speaking in the Gospels, he says things like, and there are a lot of these, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, or similar like illustrations to point us toward the truths, making it simple for us to understand through metaphors. In this passage today, he doesn't say we are like anything. He says we are salt. We are light. The identity and nature of believers in Christ are different than before being believers. You have a new nature, and it's within you. In these passages, Jesus speaks through the metaphors of salt and light, though, to illustrate how we should live as believers in him. The passages close with a statement about the law by Jesus, which defines for us the relationship between the law and atonement today. I wasn't here last Sunday, but I understand Steve gave a detailed walk through the law, covering kind of the same passage. That's perfect, because I have something hopefully a little different to say about verses 17 through 20. It's always different. I'll give you an engineering lesson in there somewhere. So we start with verse 13, one verse. There's only one verse that talks about salt. You are the salt of the earth, as Bernie read, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. When I first was reading this and thinking about the invitation to speak on some of the passages through the Sermon on the Mount, this verse, it's like if salt loses its saltiness, if our very nature is salt and it's lost its saltiness, is that telling me Jesus is saying we can lose our salvation? It's like, no, that's not what it says. It doesn't say that at all. And hopefully we'll get into that enough that we can all have a common understanding of that. But this one verse is packed with meaning. And it's meaning we can apply to our lives today, just as they could back in his days on earth. He starts out with stating an identity for believers. You are the salt of the earth, not you are salty, not you are the saltiest, or you are like salt, like I'd said, but you are the salt of the earth. We are salt, implying that nobody else is salt. But what does this mean? I mean, Lot's wife has turned into a pillar of salt, and she wasn't the greatest person on earth. Let's consider what salt is. Here, get ready for the science lesson. One doesn't need to be a chemist to probably already know salt by its chemical name, sodium chloride, which tells you what it's made of. It's made of sodium and chlorine. Sodium in its elemental state is a soft metal, and chlorine is a gas. What's interesting is that sodium doesn't occur naturally all by itself. You just won't find it lying around on the ground because it is literally explosive when it contacts water, whether liquid water or even humidity in the atmosphere. It is solid fire all by itself. The chemistry teacher I had in high school had a small piece of elemental metallic sodium in a jar that was filled with some sort of oil so the water couldn't get to it, the air couldn't get to it. Why you keep stuff like that in glass jars, I've never been able to understand. But one day, he reached a tool into the jar and shaved off a tiny little piece of the metallic sodium and picked it out with another tool, didn't touch it, and dropped it into a metal container that had some water in it. And wow, it made an impression on all the students there. We all were thinking, I know I was, thinking, wow, think of the ways I could use that. Very tiny piece. So elemental sodium is basically deadly to life. Ooh, part of salt is deadly to life. So, okay, we're deadly. No, that's not it. Okay, what about chlorine? Chlorine, in chemical combination with other elements, has some really good uses. It's often used to keep water clean in swimming pools. It's often a component in household bleach, which you have to be careful with. And I'm sure it's very useful in other things. But in its elemental form as a gas, which is, if I understand it, Cl2, it's a binary molecule, it is highly toxic. and was in fact used first by Germany in 1915 in World War I, and later by both sides in World War I to kill or incapacitate the enemy. And it reacts with water and creates acids as byproducts. Chlorine is nasty, just like sodium. So the stuff that we are in our nature is made up of two really nasty things. But chemically combined as sodium chloride or common salt, it is an amazing chemical that's stable at room temperature, at any temperature. It's not poisonous. It's associated with many positive characteristics and is actually necessary for life to balance processes in our bodies in the form of sodium ions and chloride ions. So the only practical way we can get that ionic form, which we must have in order to live, is to eat salt. You have to have salt to do that. And then the body breaks it down into those ionic forms, bypassing the toxic elemental forms entirely. I mean, I don't know how scientists can be unbelievers when you see the unbelievable majesty of creation, that it works this way. Something that is crucial for life is deadly in its two forms separated, puts together in a form you can use anywhere at any time in any way, and yet it bypasses the toxic forms to give you what you need. Really? Yeah, find the person who thought that up. Not going to happen. So salt performs many functions, not all of them good though. Most of the bad functions, like making land unable to grow things if you put too much on it, mostly have to do with the abuse of it as a material. But let's look at some of the good functions that salt has. Some were already mentioned. Salt preserves. As a common household product, salt preserves food. It is a key ingredient that we use at home to can pickled cucumbers from our garden. Pickling salt. I mean, it's a main ingredient for pickling things. And makes them, I mean, once we boil them and put the lids on and boil them, and they live in the basement for as long as we want to. And they don't go bad. Before refrigeration was available, which means for most of human history, meats and foods were salted to prevent decay, so food could be stored and used out of season or on journeys like aboard ships, sailing ships crossing the oceans. I mean, this for centuries upon centuries it was used this way. Only modern refrigeration has displaced our common usage of it. We aren't salting our stuff at home much. As believers, though, our presence in the world as salt is holding back the moral decay around us because of the Holy Spirit within. The salt within is an evidence of the Holy Spirit. And so the preserving function that we perform when we exhibit our salty nature is to hold back moral decay. It may not look like it. I mean, it's getting worse and worse every day, is it not? It seems that way. At least it always seems that way. Maybe there aren't as many believers now. Maybe the sheep and the goats are being divided, even as we speak, and there aren't so many sheep. Or perhaps people are holding back and not applying the salt in their lives to the moral issues that they see. I don't want to get into politics, but there's room there for salt and light. But can you imagine what would happen if all the believers were suddenly removed from the world with all the salt that's in them going with them? Nothing would be holding back immorality and decay of culture. Nothing. Humankind would quickly decay to the basest of human nature. But you can read all about that in Revelation and other prophetic scripture, because that time's a-coming. But today, believers currently have a role to play, being the Lord's people, preserving morality and truth while we are here. The principle here is we are the salt of the earth. We are called to preserve what is good in the world to the extent we are able. We are to live with integrity. This is part of our nature as believers in Christ. Don't hide your nature. What does salt also do? Salt purifies. In Numbers chapter 18, Moses records the relationship between the Lord and Aaron, the chief priest, and the Levites, and how part of the offerings that the people were to bring as required sacrifices, animals, meats, first fruits, and so on, was to be used by the extended priesthood as their own food. So in Numbers 18, verse 19, the word says, "Whatever is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as their perpetual share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring." I had never seen that before, covenant of salt, or I just went right over it. It's like, well, I don't know what that means. You know, well, interesting. But as believers in Jesus, we are a royal priesthood. There is scripture that says so. We are the priesthood under Jesus. And in that context of Matthew 5:13, we are the salt of the earth. And though in terms of salvation, the terms of salvation are not the same now as it was in the Old Testament, God made a covenant of salt with the priesthood in Numbers to purify his priests. That covenant of salt applies to us, I would suggest. Today, there's a covenant of salt. Salt is important in the Word of God. Leviticus 2:13 says, "Season all your grain offerings with salt." This is Old Testament. "Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings." So everybody was to put salt in their offerings, probably to symbolically purify them, but who knows, perhaps physically purify it and preserve them as well. I mean, the priesthood did consume some of that, so it was good for that. But putting salt in the offerings has a very strong symbolic meaning for us. You know, the salt of our nature is part of what we are offering Christ in our service to him and our walk on earth. In 2 Kings chapter 2, just after Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire in a whirlwind, the people of Jericho told Elisha that the water was bad and it made the land unproductive. In verse 20, Elisha is speaking. "Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and he threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained pure to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." Salt was even used here. Again, it's purifying nature. I mean, it's supernaturally purifying, I'm sure. I don't think we could go out to the Mississippi and throw a bucket of salt in it and suddenly we could drink it. But you can see the nature of it. And we have that in our nature, the purification that we can offer through our nature. Salt purifies both physically in water purification systems today and spiritually. Principle again, we are the salt of the earth. We are called to live holy lives in purity. It is who we are as believers. It's not something you adopt as an attitude or a behavior. It's who we are. Be who you are. So what else does salt do? Salt adds flavor. We use salt in a lot of food preparation just for its flavor. Salt is in almost everything we eat. So much that we doubtless eat too much, and it can cause some health problems in excess. But it is necessary for life, and it does improve flavor. In Job 6, verse 6, Job says, "Is tasteless food eaten without salt, or is there flavor in the sap of a mallow?" Most English translations, in fact, all but one of them, I think, render that last part "Is there flavor in the white of an egg?" Which I think we can relate to. It's like, oh my gosh, no, there's nothing. And I can tell you, being a chicken owner, there is no flavor in the white of an egg. We do get a few eggs. But, you know, so we can relate to that translation. So salt for flavor in food has probably been around since like forever, since Job is arguably the oldest book in the Bible, and he's already talking about it. So yeah, it's been there forever. But that's the food usage, which is good. But what does it say? What about what it says in Colossians 4:6? "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." I remember seeing that, and it's like, seasoned with salt. Okay, salty, talk like a sailor? I don't think so. "We should speak gracefully, but also with the distinctiveness which comes with being a believer in Christ, and not with harshness." with salt in its measure, not overdone, not underdone, but it should be there. There should be something different about how we speak to people, brethren and non-believers both. We should show evidence of the hope that we have within. From 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, "Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that's in you." That's part of the salt. And overall, in Romans 15, 13, Paul's blessing for all believers is, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Speaking that hope and joy to others is savory speech, and we need to do that more often than maybe we do. So, principle, we are the salt of the earth. Believers should season their speech with the hope and joy that is within. This is our nature as believers in Christ. The last word on salt is, though, in the passage here is, we don't want to lose our saltiness. Salt itself cannot lose its saltiness. By its nature, it is salt. It cannot lose it. Pure salt will always taste like salt. Always. You can dilute it in mixture with water and other things, but by itself, it can't lose. The saltiness in salt is like the salvation in the believer. You can't lose it. The salt has saltiness. We have salvation in us because we are bought with a price. You can't lose it. The salt can't lose that saltiness. So we can't lose. So that's not really what that's talking about. Jesus is really saying people lose a part of their saltiness. You can dilute it, though. You can dilute salt water. You know, you can taste salt water at the ocean. It's like, wow, make your lips wrinkle up, you know, and it's like really salty. And then brackish water upstream from rivers that flow out is less and less salt, and you can get it down to where it's fresh water and there's no salt in it at all, and you can taste the saltiness going away. It's you can dilute it to where it's gone. So we can dilute the salt that comes out of us. And therefore, by that nature, we are losing saltiness or savoriness. We're losing the flavor of salt. We're hiding it. We're not giving evidence of it in our lives. And what he's saying is that's a worthless life in that sense. You're saved, but you're not helping anybody else get there. You're not doing what you're supposed to do as a believer. So then we move on to the next illustration that he gives. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus now speaks in another identity statement. Where did I say that? That we as believers, that is, we are the light of the world. Not that we hold the light of the world in our hands, like a flashlight or a candle, or that we're shiny, somehow reflecting the light. Though it's easy to say that we are reflecting the light of Christ. Yeah, true. But we have that light within. It's in our nature. In his own words. And also doesn't say that we should try to be like a light. We are the light. It's in our nature as believers in Christ. You have the light within. Let it shine. Do you feel at odds with the general culture of the world around you? Do you feel left out of some conversations which go into topics that you find, well, shall we say, not the best, you know, and you don't really want to be contributing to that conversation because they're just people that you know in other contexts who are not believers, perhaps? Do you remain silent at those times and just let it go, you know, I won't comment on that? If we remain silent, we may have put our light under a bowl. We have climbed down from the hill and hidden in the valley where our light isn't so easily seen. if you're having a conversation like in there and they don't, and you aren't saying something seasoned with salt about it, they don't necessarily know you have the light within. You can be hiding it. How do I know this? I do it all the time. So what should we do? Well, consider being that salt of the earth. It's like the light is in here, and then we use the salt to deal with situations. We can engage that saltiness, not to be salty like a sailor, like they are, but to let the wisdom from the Holy Spirit guide our side of conversations to add some purity and perhaps some good flavor. It can be uncomfortable at times, but it can be done. The Spirit can give the wisdom that's necessary to say the right word. We need to be different in those situations, but we also don't need to be offensive. We don't want to drive people away from the good news of Christ. We want to make ourselves at least somehow seem attractive for it. Again, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer everyone. If we are set on a hill where everyone can see the light that comes from us, we need to engage our saltiness to be the witness for Christ that he calls us to be. And according to verse 16, we show that light through the good works that we do, too. Now, works can be a trigger word amongst Christians. Works. Works. No, we're not saved by works. We don't forget works. Because we do correctly believe that we are only saved by our faith in the redemptive work of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. There is no way we can do enough good works to overcome our sin nature. It can't be done. Only Christ could do that. But these good works referenced here are spoken of in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were created to do good works, which God already set up for us to do from the beginning of time, before we existed on earth walking around on 2 feet, before we knew who he was, and then before we recognized and accepted who he is and made him our Savior. Those works were ready in our future for us to do. Different kind of works. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus. Good works is what believers do to be obedient to the Lord. And when we step out in courage and take the bowl off our light, we better be ready to live right and do those good works, because that's the best witness we can have to those we know who do not believe in Christ. But good deeds are not best done by us in a public way for our own honor. They lose their value. If you're doing it, well, you know, I did this. Well, you just lost it. You got your reward. There it is, right there. You got it. There are some Christian churches that publish how much their members donate, which to me is a total shame on those churches, because it takes away the blessing of doing the good work of giving, reducing it to a worldly, can you top this chase? Giving is only one kind of good deed. There are others, of course. We need to be the town on the hill with our light visible, but we don't need to install billboards announcing what we're doing for our own glory. So one question, do people you know, especially outside the church, know you're a Christian? Do you ever get feedback? Anybody ever observes there's something different about you? If not, your light may be covered up. Be aware of it. Principle here, we are the light of the world. It is who we are as believers. We are commanded to not hide this light from others. So now the law. Now this where, in this passage, Jesus is talking about something a little bit different than the nature of believers being salt or light. But he is talking about something that is very strongly in the how then shall we live category, as those are too. Scripture says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And on the surface, this looks like Jesus is saying, okay, yeah, I was just kidding. You have to follow the law to be saved. But as believers, we know that we cannot fulfill the law in our own strength. And we are thankful that the truth is that Jesus paid the price for all who will believe in him because of his sinless life, his keeping of the law perfectly, and his death on the cross and subsequent resurrection to life. Now, I know there's an undercurrent in Christianity that would say that the Jews are irrelevant now. All that law stuff, that's old. That's Old Testament. I only read the New Testament. I know people that say that, too. That's Old Testament. I don't read that. That's not important. But what Jesus says here in no uncertain terms is, the law is still valid, and it's still in force. Though salvation is only available through grace after repentance and believing in Jesus. But none of the law is gone, and it will all be there at the day of judgment, all of it. Not just the Ten Commandments, ready, at least as part of, the conviction of those who did not put their faith in Jesus during their time living on earth. It's still there. Our salvation doesn't depend on it. But he even emphasized that the law is deeper than one may get just from reading in Exodus or Leviticus or wherever all the laws, all the books of where it's compiled. It's not just murder that will run afoul of the law, but anger, contempt, and insults do as well. Our human nature keeps us from being able to keep any of these laws. Praise be to God, who knew we would need a Savior to save us from ourselves. But the law that condemns the evil heart of man is still in force. How then shall we live? Jesus saves us in the last verse. Our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. On the surface, that would seem to be impossible since they are on record for their detailed following of the law. Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." The principles of the law, there's none, justice, mercy, and faithfulness are not listed in those terms in the Ten Commandments, but it's there in the meaning, the principles behind it. So the principles of the law matter even more than the letter of the law, because they were keeping the letter of the law, not the spirit and principles of the law. So as believers, we are relieved of this impossible responsibility by our faith in Christ's substitutional atonement for our sins. We inherit his righteousness through our faith, and his righteousness surpasses all of that and more. And thus, believers in Christ will be able to enter the kingdom of heaven, though certainly not on our individual merits that we exhibited living on earth. But I would suggest that even though our salvation does not depend on keeping to the law, we cannot keep it even if we tried. The law still exists. It is still part of the Word of God. That's jumped out at me. Wait a minute. Look, the law, the Old Testament is relevant. It's part of the Word of God. You can't just throw it out. So what do we do with it? Well, I would suggest, on the one hand, we may want to consider that at a minimum, a lot of the law may contain some good ideas for how to live. Not that we're keeping it in order to gain salvation, but it's in the Word of God for reasons, some of which are strictly spiritual, but some of them are kind of practical reading. So maybe they're good ideas. Absolutely, all the Ten Commandments are good. We should endeavor to not murder anyone, for sure. But it gets murky later on. Does the Catholic Church violate the graven images commandment? Not judging, just talking out loud. I have no idea. And it gets even more difficult to consider when we know we live in or near, depending on how you define it, the pork capital of the nation. And yet the law says not to eat from animals with cloven hoof. Leviticus 11, 7 and 8. It's in the Word of God. Our salvation doesn't depend on it. But is it a good idea anyway? Second thoughts on that cutler for lunch today? And who is going through their clothing to remove all those with mixed fibers, be they wool and linen or whatever? Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 11. The list goes on and on. It's a foolish mission to attempt to live by the law in all of its details. We can't do it. And our salvation does not depend on that. Paul sums this up better than I can in Romans, because there's another way of looking at it. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. Nothing. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. You step out of the verse for a second. You can adopt passages from the law as good idea, but if you're going to put the weight on it, like, I don't eat that because, you know what, he said it's unclean, then it's unclean. And every time you do then afterwards partake of it, it's a sin. Praise be to God that he's given us salvation through Jesus. You're saved from it, as long as you confess it. Oh God, I confess I ate a pork cutlet at lunch today. If your brother or sister, now here's where it really gets important, is distressed because of what you eat, because you have freedom, you are no longer acting in love. And nowhere in here did I really get into this, but love is underneath all of this. All of it. It's what makes the salty speech we give be appropriate salty speech. It's spoken in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. They're nice people. Christians are really nice people. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better to not eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. There's a ton there. That's three messages just in itself. Sorry, I'm done now. So we'll have to have someone else speak on that. But what's important is that the law is still in force. We don't depend on it for our salvation. Other people who become believers may still want to keep parts of it. You don't distress them by acting counter to it necessarily in their presence, even though you know you have freedom. It's in love that we relate with one another, and that we present our salt and our light even to unbelievers. The principle here is the law still exists, but Jesus' righteousness saves those who believe in him. So in conclusion, you might have heard this. We are the salt of the earth. This is part of who we are as believers in Christ. We are the light of the world. This is part of who we are as believers in Christ. And the law still exists. Act accordingly. Let me close actually with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the word. Thank you, Lord, for giving us salvation through Jesus, that we don't have to rely on methods that we cannot do. We praise you, Jesus, as you prompt us to reveal our light, reveal our salt, give us opportunities to act appropriately with both believers and unbelievers alike in a way that is gives glory to you and brings more people to salvation through your gift of salvation. You know, this we pray. Amen.